For the benefit of those who may not have seen it, what are we looking at? Kevin? The Eye of Sauron, right? And the Tower of Mount Doom. It's from the movie The Lord of the Rings, based on a series of books that were written in 1948. And in the story, this was the tower of a great and evil wizard, and this was the Eye of Sauron at the top of that, and some of the shots zoomed in on that, and you could see the pupil in the middle, and it looks like an eye. And the idea was that that eye could see all the people everywhere, and there was nowhere you could escape from that eye that was watching you. And so Sauron knew everything that was going on, and the heroes of the story had to try to conceal themselves from that somehow. And that was kind of a creepy image of this eye that was watching everyone. Well, that was, as I said, written in 1948, I believe, that series of books. And years before that, in 1915, there was another song, a song that was written, and this is it. Some of you might remember singing this song when you were young. I don't think we've sung it here in the time that I've been here in the last 15 years, but I grew up singing this song years ago. And we're not going to sing it this morning, but I want to read the words of the first verse in the chorus. All along on the road to the soul's true abode, there's an eye watching you. Every step that you take, this great eye is awake. There's an eye watching you. And the chorus, watching you, watching you, watching you, watching you. Every day, mind the course you pursue. Watching you, watching you, watching you, watching you. There's an all-seeing eye watching you. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. That's Proverbs 15:3, the passage that Al read a moment ago. We've been reading from the book of Proverbs this past week. Those that have been keeping up with the daily Bible readings, we've read through most of the book of Proverbs, not all of it, but most of the book of Proverbs. And I want us to look at one of those passages that was part of our reading this past week. And if we backed up, it's been, I think, over a couple of months ago, we were kind of, not every week, but going through the book of Proverbs, and it's been a while since we've done that. And so I want us to look at a passage this morning from chapter 16 in the book of Proverbs, and I want us to think about this question. How do you see God seeing you? I'll share Ruth's comment about that song that we just looked at. She remembered singing it when she was young, and she said it was kind of creepy. And yeah, it kind of is. In a certain way, when we think about at least the way that that song was presented and written, and maybe it was kind of creepy because we may not have had the right view of God. And I want us to think about that this morning as we think about this question. How do you see God seeing you? How do you feel about God seeing you? Is that a creepy image of this all-seeing eye watching you like the Eye of Sauron that you can't escape? Or is it something different than that? So be thinking about that question as we read this morning from Proverbs chapter 16. I noticed as we were reading through the book of Proverbs this past week that there are some Proverbs that are a little bit different than what we typically think of in the book of Proverbs. And as we've gone through the book of Proverbs so far, we talked about bits and pieces of the first 14 chapters. our focus has been primarily on the book of Proverbs as a book of practical wisdom that guides us and instructs us about how to live and how to make everyday choices in life so you know which path to go down. You know which path leads to where. And so if you can see the end of the path before you start on that path, then you know, I don't want to go to this path because it leads to destruction. I'd rather go to this path that leads to life. And so we're presented with all these choices in the book of Proverbs about which path we want to pursue. And that's the focus of much of the book of Proverbs, probably most of the book of Proverbs, to give us practical instruction about day-to-day choices. However, there are some Proverbs that are more about God and less about everyday choices that we should make. And I started kind of focusing on some of those this past week and noted some in chapter 15, like the one that we just read. And then there's these in chapter 16, the first 9 verses that I want us to think about this morning. And there are still things in here that are practical advice about how to live, but there's a lot in here that is information about God. The plans of the heart belong to man. Somehow I deleted the word man as I was preparing that slide. I should say the plans of heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked, for the day of trouble. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. I like that verse in particular. I thought about that verse and how, you know, each of these verses kind of stands alone, and yet you can see these all have some things in common and kind of go together. But this idea that when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. You see it demonstrated in several stories in Scripture. You might think about Jacob and his conflict with Esau, and how Jacob came back to Esau years later after he had been separated from him, and he was worried about how Esau was going to kill him, and God worked and God interceded in that, and God intervened, I should say, and caused them to have a joyous reunion when they came back together. And there are several other examples like that in Scripture, but these general truths, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Verse 8, better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. And verse 9, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Similar in a lot of ways to the first verse and the third verse, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. This verse, verse 9, says the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. And so within this, we get some glimpses into the heart of the writers of these Psalms or these Proverbs about God and their view of God and what they understood about God and what they said about God. And I want us to kind of go in that direction a little bit this morning as we think about God and think about him seeing us and how we see him seeing us. We sometimes talk about the omni qualities of God, and I remember learning as a young child three big O words about God and his characteristics. And I think these are helpful. I think we need to understand some of these truths about God, but at the same time, I think we have to be careful because we sometimes try to over-define God and put him in a box. We try to say that, let me explain to you what God is about and what he is like, and we just are not capable of really doing that. None of us. We can try to recognize things that the Bible says about God. Some of these things we just can't really fully grasp, but we need to consider them and think about them and think about our view of God, because that's important. And so think about these omni qualities of God, and you probably learned these a long time ago as well, that God is omniscient, which is just a big word that means that God is all-knowing, right? These three O words have the prefix O-M-N-I, which is a Latin word that means all. And so all-knowing is the idea of God being omniscient, that he sees everything. He is like that all-seeing eye watching us. There is that concept in his omniscience that God understands everything. We see that in the life of Jesus. We see him knowing the hearts of people, even those people that were questioning him and trying to trip him up. Jesus understood their intent because he knew their hearts. And so God is all-knowing. God is omnipotent. It's another big word that simply means that God is all-powerful, right? We recognize about God that he spoke this world into existence. He is the creator, the giver of life, the provider of life, that he is all-powerful, that he is without equal, without challenge as far as his power and his ability. We also think about that God is omnipresent. The third of these O words, that God is everywhere. He is all present, which is a little bit more complicated than it sounds. I mean, it's the idea that God is not limited by space. This is one of those, of the three, it's probably the hardest for us to really wrap our minds around, because not only is God not limited by space, he's not limited by time, right? And so God's omnipresence means that he understands the future, that there is no past and present and future for God the way that there is for man, and that there are things that are going to happen yet we don't understand and can't see, but God does understand and God does see those things. And so that one's really hard for us to understand, the idea of God being unlimited by time or space. And yet we see that image in Scripture with all three of these points about God, all three of these omni qualities. We see that reflected in the Proverbs that we just read, the idea that God is powerful, God is at work, God is everywhere, understands everything, sees the future, makes plans, creates even the wicked for the day of trouble. I mean, all of that is reflected in those Proverbs and in so much of the rest of Scripture, that these three qualities of God become pretty evident as we read through the Bible. So as we think about God being that all-seeing eye that watches us, or when we read verses like Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good, and we think about these qualities, we may wind up with an uncomfortable idea about God watching us. There's a fourth word that I didn't learn when I was a kid, when I memorized this list. I don't know why, but it's important. God is omnibenevolent. That's kind of a made-up word. I didn't make it up, but it's these are all made-up words. I mean, words are made up, right? We understand that. I mean, the English language was not around when the Bible was written. And these words develop. I mean, we have the word selfie, right? It's actually a word now. I mean, it never was a word when I lived most of my life, and yet it's a regular part of our vocabulary now. We make up words. Omnibenevolent is probably a word that was made up after omniscient was made up, or omnipotent, omnipotent was made up, but it's a word, omnibenevolent. And it simply means that God is all-loving. Should that be included in this list? Think about what Scripture reveals about God and his qualities and his characteristics, and what Jesus himself said about his Father when he said in Matthew 5, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy,' but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Jesus says about his Father that he loves even the wicked and the evil and is benevolent toward them. Jesus also said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Is that not omnibenevolence? Or think about what John wrote in his letter of 1 John chapter 4, when he said, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." I mean, that's omnibenevolence. That's God being defined as being love, and the source of all love, as John continues, he said, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." You see, this quality of God, this aspect of God, that God is all benevolent, that God is love, that he is the source of love, the creator of love, the provider of love, the embodiment of love, that's something that the writers of the Proverbs and the writers of all of the Old Testament scriptures didn't fully realize. I'm not saying that they weren't inspired. They were, obviously. What I'm saying is that Jesus had not come to this earth, had not been sacrificed yet, and we could not get the real picture of just how much God really loves until Jesus came and gave himself. And those that lived before Jesus had not seen that much love, that quality of love. They didn't understand. Jesus came and kept telling the people, "Look, I'm about to go to the cross, I'm going to die." And they just couldn't grasp what was happening. So it's not until Jesus is sacrificed that we fully comprehend and are able to understand what the love of God really, really looks like. God is omnibenevolent. So, where does that put us? Well, as we think about these omni-qualities of God, as we think about God being all-knowing and all-powerful and all-present and all-loving, we can treat this as a book exercise. And say, okay, so I've got one more thing to add to the list of things that I need to memorize about God, right? These are the omni-qualities of God, and I need to memorize that so that I have the proper doctrine and the proper understanding of who God is. It's not about that. It's not about memorizing a list. It's not about memorizing words. It's not about having the proper doctrine about who God is so that we can recite that. It's got to be more personal than that. And for the writers of the Proverbs, these qualities of God, even though they didn't fully understand the all-loving nature of God, they understood that God was loving and merciful. They didn't fully grasp it, I don't think, but they had clues about it. I mean, God's nature hasn't changed. He has revealed more about his nature. But for the writers of these Proverbs, it wasn't a study in academic knowledge about God. It was real life. It was real life stuff. So when they said things like, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good, or when they said things like, all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit, or when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. See, these things were personal for them. And for the many other people in Scripture that we see, I mentioned that it's dangerous for us to try to put God in a box, and it's incomplete for us to be able to try to describe him and give him all of these qualities and terms, because they're just not enough to really understand and describe God. But they give us a start, and they give us a picture. And if you take any one of these by itself, any one of these statements that God is omniscient, or that he's omnipotent, or that he's omnipresent, or that he's omnibenevolent, and you look at that just by itself, you don't get the full picture. But when you put them all together and see all of these things about God and how they overlap and interact with each other, it gives you a much better picture of any of those things individually do. And what we need to be able to do is translate this knowledge into a selfie. I hate selfies. I never take selfies. The selfie generation is offensive to the previous generation because it's so much about self, and we don't like that. And yet, I'm going to encourage you to be self-centered for a moment, because we need to be self-centered in this way. This has to become more than academic knowledge about God. It has to become self-applied. And so when I think about God's qualities, I have to recognize that it's, yes, God is all-knowing, but he's me knowing. And I'm making up words here, I know, but hopefully you understand the intent. God knows me and everything about me. And he knows my heart inside and out better than I do. He knows me. And God is me powerful. God is the power in my life. He is the source of all strength. And he's dwelling within me. God is me present. He's not limited by time and space. With regard to me, Jeremiah said, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. He said that about himself, but I think the truth is that every one of us can see that God knew us from the beginning, from before we were born, that he knows us intimately, that he's with us, within us, and unlimited by time. And I need to think about what that means to me. And God is me loving. It's not just that God so loved the world. God so loved me. I've got to make this personal. And so the self-centeredness has to come into play a little bit here in order for us to think in terms of how these qualities about God influence my life. How do I see God seeing me? Do I see him as this creepy eye that's watching everything that I do, waiting to catch me, waiting to punish me, you know, waiting to thwart my plans. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is a God who sees everything and who knows everything and who has all power and who is unlimited by time and space, but a God who loves me deeply, who loves me intimately, who loves me so much that he gave his son to die for me. He's on my side. He's on your side. He's watching you, not to trip you up, not to catch you, not to try to thwart your plans. He's there for you. He's with you. He loves you. He wants the best for you and for me. So these omni qualities of God are not an academic exercise. They're personal. They have to become personal for each of us as we think about what it means that God, the writers of Proverbs, saw God as an active force in their lives. Several weeks ago, I asked the question for you to be considering. We were talking about thankfulness, and I asked you, have you thanked God for anything new in your life? Or do you just thank him for the things that you've always thanked him for? Do you see that God is working in your life? I mean, when you read through proverbs like these about God, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished. These are proverbs written by people who saw God as being actively involved in their lives. And so these omni qualities, if you don't see God as actively involved in your life, then yeah, I guess it is just an academic exercise. But if you do see God as actively involved in your life and you have faith, then these qualities become important. Self-important. I mean, important about yourself and how you live your life in response to that. He loves you deeply. He loves me deeply. We need to internalize that. He's there for us. He is all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present, and all-loving, and he's there for us. He's on our side. That should give us great assurance, great comfort, great strength, and cause us to think about who we are and who we want to be. Who do you want to be? What does the all-seeing eye watching you mean to you as far as who you want to be? He demonstrated his love in the greatest way possible by giving his son to die. What would you do in return to that, in response to that? Doug's going to lead us in a song to ask us that question and to think about our relationship to God and be thinking about what John said at the end of this passage that we read a few moments ago. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. I think John, and when he said, you know, why did he say no one has ever seen God in the middle of all this description about love? I think what he's saying is God is still a mystery. We can't put him in a box. We can't say that we can define him. No one has ever seen him, but we do see this. We do see that he is the source of love, the giver of love, the perfecter of love. And if we love one another, God lives in us, he abides in us, and his love is perfected or brought to fruition in us. The song we're going to sing is Make Me a Servant. We're going to think about our response to what God has done for us and what God calls upon us to do with that knowledge. If there's some way we can help you in response to the Lord this morning, let us know as together we stand and sing this song.